John chapter 10. We left off, we got through verse 13, and now we're going to pick up at verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. Father, we open our hearts, our minds, our spirits to your good word. I pray that you'll cause it to work in us and change us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so that immediately makes me think of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Which says, verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So our text said, I know my sheep and am known by my own. Is it even feasible? A lot of people think, well, how could he not know us? He's the Lord. But we're talking about knowing you intimately, knowing you as a friend that's invited in to have fellowship and closeness, not just as a king or a boss to whom you just give obedience to avoid punishment or get your paycheck, right? He's talking about an intimate relationship. So it's twofold. Number one, he must know you. A lot of people say, I know the Lord, I know the Lord, but the bigger question really is, does he know you? Did you know that he won't try to know you any deeper than what you give him permission to know you? Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, who practice lawlessness. Now, obviously, he's the omniscient Lord, so he knows everybody on the level of knowing about them. But you can only know someone intimately if there is the exchange of give and take, of opening yourself to that person and receiving from that person and giving to that person. So that's the kind of knowing he's talking about, knowing us in an intimate way, knowing our innermost being and us allowing him in. The other half of that is 2 Timothy 1:12. 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. The one side is the Lord knowing you. The other side is you knowing him and being intimate with him. So you, and a lot of people miss this, you have to invite him to know you before you can know him. You have to come and say, Lord, I'm in need of you. And open yourself to him, because you're never going to know him unless you invite him to know you. A lot of people miss that. We think that if we know about the Lord that we're good. Any relationship that you have with anybody is give and take over time. For instance, some of you here I know well because we have a long relationship. Especially the people that I've fought in the trenches with, not fought with them, but fought in the trenches against the enemy, you know, done the work of the Lord. I know those people even better than other people. Some I don't know so well because I haven't known that long. It's not that I don't want to know you better or more intimately. We just don't have the give and take of the relationship for any period of time. But that's where every relationship that's good ought to be going, right? deeper, knowing each other better and better as time goes on. I rarely ever say to anybody, are you a Christian? I think that question is almost meaningless in our culture. But I do often say the phrase, do you know the Lord? That's a different question, right? So, but I mean, when you ask somebody if they know the Christian, if they're a Christian, people have a thousand different interpretations of what that means. So it's really kind of a worthless question to even ask anymore. Verse 15. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So we have the same relationship with Jesus as he has with the Father. That's deep, right? How could the omniscient Father not know the Son and vice versa? Is it even possible? I don't think so, but he made the point of saying, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. He's not obviously talking about just knowing facts about the Father. He's talking about sharing life with the Father, which is what we're talking about when we're talking about knowing the Lord. We're talking about sharing life with him. 1 John 1, 1 John chapter 1, start with verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we've heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Four times he uses the word fellowship, and he uses it between the Son and the Father, and between us and the Son, and between us and the Father, and says, if you've got fellowship with Jesus, then you have fellowship with each other. That word is koinonia, which is the exact same word I was talking about Sunday morning about communion with the Holy Spirit. In fact, we could interpret that. We could have translated that word communion if we wanted to. That means we have several layers and levels of fellowship and relationship and intimacy with the Father and the Son. And if you are in intimate communion with the Father, there's no such thing as not having fellowship and intimacy with one another. A lot of Christians think that, well, it's me and Jesus. I'll just be over here in my little corner and I'll go on. I'm going to heaven. I'm saved. You know, I think they're very deceived because not everybody's the same personality, right? Some of us are extroverts. Some of us are introverts. Some of the introverts were like, they love this COVID thing. They love all the isolation. But that isn't what God has called us to. He's called us to fellowship with one another. And if you're going to walk with Jesus, you're not going to get very far in your relationship with God if you don't open your circle of love to include people that he has put you in connection and fellowship with. It's impossible, I believe, to get to know the Lord very much at all unless you've opened your heart to fellowship with others. So as we look around, we see all kinds of people who have all kinds of hurts and wounds, and Satan designed those specifically so that people would withdraw into themselves and away from other people and away from fellowship, and not, they don't even realize that they are literally pulling themselves away from fellowship with God. They think they're going to go away somewhere, or either figuratively or literally. They're going to go way somewhere and get deeper with God because they're sitting on a mountain contemplating their navel or something. But just the opposite actually happens when you do that. And of course, that is Satan's goal. I'm going to talk about this for a minute. In a life group, your fellowship develops over time. When you're first a part of something like that, there's a lot of things that you would never share with those people. Why is that? Because you don't know them good enough to share things that make you maybe vulnerable or something like that. But as time goes on, you feel more comfortable and you start to open up. That's just the dynamics of getting to know people. So that's why some people, by the way, don't want to be in a life group or any kind of small group because they don't want to get any closer to anybody. They want to keep their distance. And it's usually because they've had some kind of bad or traumatic experience in the past, right? And I've seen a lot of that, but we have to decide we're going to persevere through that kind of stuff so we can have fellowship, not just with one another, but with the Father and with the Son. We're cutting off our ability to fellowship with God if we don't want to fellowship with each other. I had one leader that left our church years ago. I thought we were great friends, but I found out we weren't. He came to me and said, "I've hated you for 2 years now." And I was shocked. It blew my mind because I actually thought we were pretty close. And I said, "What in the world? Why?" He said, "Because every time you open your mouth, I see my Father." And his father was evidently not a very nice man to him. So I was receiving all the hatred toward his father. As a pastor, I've seen this type of thing happen, maybe not that extreme or that overt, but I have often figured out that people have a real serious problem with me, not because of anything I said or did to them, but because of some experience in their past, a parent, whatever, something's happened to them, and I say or do something that triggers that for them, and because I'm the quote-unquote authority figure, then it's easy for them to project it onto me. It's really strange. I had another man in our church who, nice guy. Again, I thought we were friends. I'm always the last one to know. And he had married a young lady in our church. This was his third wife. And he worked out of town a lot. And after a short time in their marriage, he became convinced that every time he left town, she was having affairs with men. Now, I knew this girl, and nothing could have been further from the truth. She was, as the old saying goes, as pure as the driven snow. She was a faithful wife. She loved God. She loved her husband. She was in no way, shape, or form even thinking about something like that. But he was convinced. And as a matter of fact, he came to see me and said that God gave him a dream and showed him that I was one of the people she was having an affair with. Again, blew my mind. We talked about it, and then a short time later, he came to me and said, God gave him another dream and showed him I wasn't the one that she was having an affair with. Now, either God was really confused, or he was really confused. And as we tried to work through this thing, what really happened was his first two marriages, when he went out of town, they cheated on him. And so he projected this on his new wife, and he was just convinced she was cheating on him. But as the story went even further, he was cheating on her when he was out of town. And so So when it all finally came together, it was pretty obvious that this was a very deceived man that was projecting onto his wife and anybody else he could what he himself was doing. And from the hurt in his past relationships, he was doing that. And one thing I would take note of, that I took note of, is he had zero close spiritual relationships with anybody in his life. He had no brothers or anybody, nobody in the Lord who would say, you know what, you're crazy, you're in sin or whatever. No, he deliberately avoided developing any kind of relationships that would bring any accountability in his life that would check him whatsoever. And so he got in a very bad place. Excuse me. And they ended up divorcing. And I don't know where he is now, but it was a very, very sad thing. Verse 16. I just came to cheer you up tonight. No, this, I came to, I'll cheer you up if I can, but I'm going to give you truth too. Verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Right here is referring to Gentiles and the creation of the church where there is neither Jew nor Gentile. That's what it's referring to. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. By the way, feel free to ask questions and make comments. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. One more passage in Colossians 3, verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. There, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So, there. And by the way, there's also not black, white, brown, whatever. We're all one race in Jesus Christ. Amen. And the only color the Lord sees is red. We're all red in the blood of Jesus. But the point of both of those passages is we're all one new man. And that new man is Christ. That new man is not Tom and his version of Christ. The new man I've been created to be is Christ. Nothing less than becoming fully just exactly like Christ will do. That is the goal. I'm going to be transformed and changed all the way till I'm taken up. Of course, I have my own personality and that sort of thing, but all that is being transformed and changed into the very image of Christ. So let me ask you this. How do we recognize our oneness in Christ? Is it because we have a list of fundamental truths we agree on? No. Love helps. That love, that's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Yes, all that. Excuse me? We confess Him as Lord. But let's say when I meet you, I don't even really know you. But now we have the possibility to know one another by the Spirit. So what do I recognize when I meet you? Right, we recognize to be one, that we're one in Christ because, to the extent that we see Jesus in one another. And you can call that the fruit of the Spirit, whatever you want to call it. But it's as we recognize Jesus in one another, that's what makes us one. It's not because we all go to an Assembly of God church. It's important to believe the same things and all that kind of thing. But what is important is that we are in Christ together. And by the way, that also means that if maybe we don't agree on some things in our doctrine, we're still one in Christ, right? Our love is willing to overlook the fact that, for instance, you're wrong about the rapture, Gene. my point is that kind of stuff. I mean, it's okay to have those discussions, but if it begins to affect your love for one another and your recognition that you're one in Christ, then it's a problem, right? Me and Gene love each other enough where I can just call him out on Facebook and everything. So he calls me out all the time too, by the way. So anyway, if the Pharisees that Jesus was talking to here knew the scriptures, this was not at all a foreign concept that we're all one. If you look at Isaiah 56, book of Isaiah chapter 56, if they really studied the scriptures and believed them, they would have been in agreement with his statement. Isaiah 56:6 says, "Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbaths and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God, who gathers the outcast of Israel, says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him." So we are all one in Christ, right? There'll be one shepherd, one flock, one shepherd, and we'll all hear his voice. Another one in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Ephesians 2:11. "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, the two having been Israel and the Gentiles. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." This is one of the, what'd you say? Oh yeah, I thought Alfred was chiming in something. This is why the whole, I want to say this right so I don't make anybody mad. This is why the whole Jewish roots movement bothers me somewhat. I believe in our Jewish roots. I think we should study that as much as we can. It's great. But when it gets to the point where, as many groups have done, they say, well, now you got to keep the Torah. You got to keep certain feasts. You've got to do this. You got to do that. That's where it gets really off base. That covenant's been done away. We are one in the blood of Christ, and that's what makes us one. It's not okay for us to come up with a set of old covenant rules that you got to keep if you're really going to be in fellowship with me. No. We have one new covenant that we're all under. I was in a, I don't even know what the meeting I was in was, but it was weird. There were some Buddhist people there, and it was something like a small group. Maybe it was Amway or something. I don't know, but there was a group of people there, and these two Buddhists were there, and somehow we started talking about the Lord, and they used this verse right here to say that we are all God's children, no matter what our religion is. That is not what that verse is saying. It's saying, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. That does not mean Buddhist, Hindu, Spiritism, you fill in the blank, whatever it is. He's not talking about that. He's talking about those that were in the covenant of Israel and those that are now Gentiles. Yes. Hmm. Yeah, I didn't know that about them, but yeah. And most cults would do it that way. Say, you know, we're just this other part, if they even acknowledge that people like us are actually saved. Because, of course, in most cults, they are the only ones that are going to heaven if you keep their rules, you know. And anytime they're telling you you got to keep their rules, that's when you back out the door and go somewhere else, right? Yeah. Well, some people end up in a room that they thought was okay to go into. And then they start to hear stuff and they're like, their spirit's going, whoa, wait a minute. Nope, that's not right. And that's why you need to know this book thoroughly, right? A verse a day does not keep the devil away. That's Amen. That's exactly right. People who try to live on a verse a day are not going to live very well. They're going to be unhealthy if you don't actually study and get the word inside of you. Verse 17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. So I read that and I thought, wait a minute, is he saying that's the only reason the Father loves me? Because I laid my life down? Obviously, that's not the only reason. He loves his Son. What it means is he experiences the pleasure of his love as he sees his Son doing what he was destined to do. It's not like, okay, now that you've died for everyone, now I love you. He's not saying that, just like he's not saying that to us on the days that we do things really good. Okay, now I love you. On the days you're not doing good, I don't love you. No, when I see my daughter, Kirsten, lead worship, when I see my other son being a great dad, when I see my oldest daughter being a great wife and mother, my heart swells with love for them. Does it mean I didn't love them before they did those things? Of course not. It just means I'm enjoying the love that I have for them to an even greater degree because I see them fulfilling what they were created for, what they were destined to do. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father. Nobody killed him, right? He chose to lay his life down. And that's what's so amazing about his sacrifice for us. He could have just said, you know, flick and destroyed everybody within a 50-mile radius. He could have called 10,000 warrior angels down to handle everything. But he didn't do that. He voluntarily gave up his life. He said, I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. That Greek word is not dunamis that we see in Acts chapter 1. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. It's not that word. It's the word exousia. And that means authority with the force, ability, capacity, and freedom, and jurisdiction and strength to exercise it. So he's got authority, and he's got what it takes to back up that authority. In other words, he can do anything he wants to, and he has the ability to back it up. If he chooses to do anything, he's got the goods. He can do it, and he can speak it and say, I choose to do this, and then he's going to have everything he needs to back it up. And what's so amazing about Jesus giving up his life for us is he didn't exercise any of that. He voluntarily laid it down so that we could be redeemed. John 10:19. Therefore, after he said all this, therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these saying. Have you figured out that real truth usually brings division? There's people that will absolutely hate you for speaking the truth, no matter how nicely you speak it, no matter how kind and gentle you are. There's going to be people that hate you just because you speak the truth. And I've learned that once people emotionally invest in something, it's very, very hard for them to go back on what they've emotionally invested in. That's what we're seeing in our culture right now. People have emotionally invested in the Black Lives Matter thing. The Black Lives Matter organization, their agenda is a far left agenda. They demand reparations. They demand to defund the police. I mean, what do you put in the place of that? In their theology, if you will, violence is justified, and white people are racist just because they're white. Now, I'm in full sympathy with the phrase Black Lives Matter. I'm not in sympathy with the organization Black Lives Matter. The organization is a far, far left organization with a literal communist agenda to it. And them along with Antifa, both of those are not good organizations. So I will support my black brothers and sisters. Yes, that thing that happened to George Floyd was horrible. I tend to say it happened because of a corrupt cop. I don't know for sure that the guy was racist. He probably was, but we really don't know that for sure. We do know he was just a mean cop that abused his power. Does that necessarily mean he's racist? I think he would have been mean to white people too. But regardless of whether that was true of him or not, it's been used to bring all this to the surface. And maybe there do need to be. If I oppose all injustice against all people, against black folks, and they have been discriminated against in our history, and there still probably is more of that than there is toward, or there for sure is more of that than there is toward white people as a whole. I do support the police department being reformed wherever they have racist policies, but quite honestly, I don't think that many of them do have racist policies. There's been a lot of change over the years, and a lot of police departments bent over backwards to make sure they are equitable and do things right. And plus, they're full of black officers as well as white officers. So,
well, you can't have the attitude just because you got one bad apple, everybody's like that.
That's right. That's right. And nobody is more against bad cops than good cops.
That's right.
And there are bad cops, but the reason there's bad cops is because there's people. And people are sinners, and without Christ, people are going to sin. That's the way it happens. There's three black guys or black people that I follow quite closely. If you want to find out how I feel about all this stuff, go watch some of their videos or read some of their stuff. One of them is David J. Harris. He's got some awesome videos out right now. Another one is Candace Owens. She's the most amazing black woman in America. And the other one is Dr. Tony Evans. Dr. Tony Evans, he's a preacher. And I love that guy. He said some really profound things lately that I've listened to. These all three are people coming from experience of being discriminated against and that sort of thing. But they also have a perspective that is godly and powerful and could actually take our country forward if people would listen to them. But there is a narrative that people have emotionally bought into, especially white people that live in their parents' basement. Maybe I shouldn't say that, but it's true. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. That's what Jesus came for, to bring a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So we, if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to be committed to the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and not change so that we won't offend people. And not feel like everybody's got to agree with us. Because I promise you, if you take that posture, you're going to be just a confused mess. So we have to find out, we do have a responsibility to find out what the truth of Scripture is. And adhere to that, we have a responsibility to communicate kindly, lovingly, in the best way we possibly can, understanding we're still made out of flesh and we might make mistakes. But we repent when we do, and we keep going, but we don't back off of what the truth actually is. And if somebody, even if it's a popular movement and somebody is saying things that are false, we need to say, no, that's not exactly right. Verse 20 of our text, and many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. That's what they do. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So there was this division. So clearly, the second group of people were closer to the truth than the first group, right? To think that the Son of God has a demon is just completely ludicrous. Verse 22. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. This is a break in the narrative. He's no longer speaking to the Pharisees here. Now he is just talking to the regular Jews. So the Feast of Dedication, this is the only place in the Bible that it's mentioned. This was not one of the Old Testament feasts. It was instituted by Judas Maccabees when the temple was rededicated, cleansed and rededicated after being defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes in 165 BC. It was a yearly feast instituted by the Jewish people, not by God. There's another name for this feast. Does anybody want to guess what it was? Yes, sir. Or Hanukkah. Yes, it was Hanukkah. That's where Hanukkah came from. But it was never a feast that God declared in the Old Testament. Great feast, an important feast. The Maccabees were awesome, but it was not something instituted by God, but most people think it was. Verse 23, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt or suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now you would have thought, he'd get so many more followers on Instagram if he'd just said, yep, I'm the Messiah. But he didn't do that because, again, he's shooting for the heart. And by the way, Solomon's porch was a big covered area that was adjoining Herod's temple. And there was lots of room for a lot of people to congregate in Solomon's porch. As a matter of fact, often rabbis, Jesus, and later on the disciples would teach big groups in Solomon's porch. Not necessarily, we think of the temple as you go in there to do all your teaching, because that's what we do here, but that's really not how it worked there, because you went in the temple so, to make sacrifices and stuff. But all the teaching was actually done outside in Solomon's porch, or a lot of the teaching anyway. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. I mean, he just is offending them left and right, right? John was in prison, and he was doubting. Have you ever been in a situation where everything seemed so dark that it was very difficult for you to believe any of the promises that you knew were true? Certainly, John the Baptist was in that position. And Matthew chapter 11 and verse 3. Before I say that, when circumstances look dark, it's hard to see. And Satan comes and he makes it darker. And that's why you have to believe what you know is true, not what you feel about what is true. We're in a culture, we're in a church culture where people decide what's true and what's not true according to how they feel about it. That's very, very dangerous because Satan, you're on his territory if you deal in the realm of feelings. Now, feelings are real. We can't ignore those feelings, but we have to believe the higher truth of what the Word of God says and what we know to be true. That's why when you study the Bible, you're not just content with learning or memorizing verses. You want to know the truth of it. You want to get that truth into your spirit, because once you do, it'll never go away. Yes, ma'am.
Yes, yeah, like everybody will tell you, like I recently had a message, and she had told me that I offended her. And I go, how? Everybody else is thanking me, and she's the only one that's offended. And then when you had said that, it's like, well, wait a minute. Our feelings are not our guide. The cross is our guide. Jesus is our guide. And the cross does offend.
It absolutely does.
As a matter of fact, the truth is, if you're not ever offending anybody, you ought to stop and check and see if you're going the right way. I'm serious. Now, I don't ever have to worry about that. People let me know I offend them regularly. Verse 3 of Matthew 11, this is John. He sent a couple of disciples. He said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So that's all he had to say to John, because John knew the scriptures and John knew the prophets. He was literally, this was the literal fulfillment, him doing all these things, the literal fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah, which the Pharisees and often a whole lot of Christians often relegate to the future messianic kingdom. But it's also fulfilled in the current kingdom. Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. Again, if the Pharisees or those people were interested in the truth, they would have known this and not had any question that he was the Messiah. So we'll read from verse 3 through 10 of Isaiah 35. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the blind, eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Now apply all this to you personally and spiritually. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy. And on their heads they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Yes, I think this is predictive of the future Messianic kingdom, but it's also predictive of when we come to the Messiah, all this stuff happens with us. Correct? And certainly they could see the eyes of the blind open, the lame walking, and it spoke of the fact that the Messiah is right now here, but they didn't want to accept it. So the bottom line is, if you're his sheep, if you really are his sheep, you'll believe him, you'll hear him, and you'll follow him. Otherwise, you're not a sheep. Yet some people say, well, I believe in the Lord, but I just want to live like this. You're not his sheep if you don't hear him and believe him and follow him. Amen? Does that mean you're going to follow every little jot and tittle perfectly all the time? Obvious answer. None of you have done it yet. Me neither. So, but it does mean that you're going his direction. You're on his holiness and you're wanting to follow him. Verse 27 of our text. We're making good progress tonight. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Verse 28. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. What an awesome scripture. This is, I consider this to be one of the most awesome scriptures in the whole Bible. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. I want you to notice the tense of those verbs. I give, present tense, right? Not I'm going to give you in the future when you get to heaven, but I give right now, present tense, eternal, which is never ending, eternal life. It's a gift that believes the very moment that begins the very moment that you believe, and it lasts forever. And he says you'll never perish. Not you might still perish, but you'll never perish. We are going to talk about that, but we won't get that tonight. He's saying, what can stop this from happening? Absolutely nothing. It begins the moment you believe, and it continues as you walk with him in obedience. So nothing and no one can take it away. Paul reinforced that in Romans chapter 8. This is probably a lot of our favorite scriptures. We all love this scripture, don't we? Start with verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Let me just pause on that and say, even if you sin, when you repent and get it taken care of, he will cause that thing that you messed up to turn around and actually work for your good. It doesn't mean that that was his plan. That oftentimes people, I hope this doesn't hurt anybody's feelings, but oftentimes people who, for instance, have had a child out of wedlock will say to me, oh, but it was God's plan. God was all in that. Well, What he did was he took your sin and he turned it to your good when you got things right with him. And of course that child's a blessing and not a mistake. But the sin was not. And we have to recognize that all things work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. When you get in line with his purpose, he's going to work everything together for your good. Even all your dumb mistakes and your sins, he'll work that together. But if your face is set to continue in that sin, I promise you it's not going to work for your good. It's going to work exactly the opposite. Yes.
I remember when my children were small and we were going to cross the street, I would allow them to grab my finger, but their security was not on grabbing my finger. Their security was on that I grabbed onto their wrist.
Yes.
I am confident of this, as it says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. It says, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus.
Amen. There's tons of scripture like that. This will be a good place to stop. We're going to take this up next time, and we are going to talk about those few scriptures that seem to say you might be able to walk away. And there's some very concerning scriptures, and we're going to talk about it. So we're going to stop right there, though, because if we got into it now, we'd be here another hour. So, amen. Anybody need to get saved? Raise your hand. All right. Father, we thank you for your good word. Pray that you help us to dig and get the truth of your word, not only just for our own education, but for our ability to be salt and light in this culture and in the current issues that are going on around us, God. Help us to be a people of love and a people of truth. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless.